Okay, so we're back in Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 19. We're almost through the book of Revelation. This is actually one of the books that I kind of thought in the back of my mind I probably wouldn't teach through, or at least not for a long time. And then here we are. We're almost at the end of it. And I don't know. I think some are happy that we're almost at the end of it. Not everybody appreciates prophecy. And I know my wife's one of them, so... So anyway, she woke up and she's kind of like, oh, I'm tired. I said, well, you'll probably sleep through Sunday school anyway. But Revelation 19, almost through this. Hopefully it's been helpful. Hopefully it's been instructive for you as we've looked at this. My main goal in looking at the book of Revelation is just understanding that God has a plan. God has a purpose in what he's doing. And it's all fitting together according to his plan. In all of the chaotic times that we have today, all the different things that's going on, we find that none of it is a surprise to God. And honestly, it's all falling together, working out his purpose and his plan. And so we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be worrisome during this time because God's got it under control. We can find out how all of it's going to end, and everything is going to work together for those purposes. And that's what we're going to find in all of this. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the final destruction of the harlot church and of the beast. And last week, we ended at the beginning of chapter 19, where all of heaven is praising and glorifying God because he has finally rendered judgment upon the earthly system of religion and of government that had persecuted and plagued Christians and God's people all down throughout history. And so today we're going to be looking in, starting with verse number 7 in Revelation 19, and we're going to be looking at the marriage of the Lamb. I told Les this morning that we're going to be looking at a wedding and a funeral today. We're going to see the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb, and then we're going to see the Battle of Armageddon. And honestly, that may be much to do in one setting. I don't know. We'll see. But anyway, I'll go ahead and start off reading here in Revelation 19, verse number 7. And we will read down through just the first few verses for right now and look at the marriage supper here. Or not the marriage supper, but the marriage. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so as we look at this, it says that the Lamb has come, his wife hath made herself ready. It is granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so we're finding a wedding taking place here. And so we've been looking all along at what was going on the earth during the time of the tribulation. This gives us a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. And all throughout the New Testament, we find that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And we find it pictured all throughout the New Testament symbolically as if Christ is the husband, the church is the wife. We find if you turn over to Ephesians chapter number 5, I'll read just a few verses there. Verse number 21 says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So, as we see here in, actually I stopped reading a little bit too soon there. Let's go back to verse 29. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So in that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, we often look at it in the husband and wife. We look at it as teaching about the home and about marriage and things, but now we see that it applies to Christ and his bride. It applies to Christ and his church. And the one is an example for the other. It says that the husband is to love the wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the ultimate picture of love. And so he has purchased his bride. He has espoused to himself a bride. And we find that during the tribulation period, the marriage is finally consummated. Okay. Now, one of the problems that we have as we look at this is when we think about marriage and then we try to apply it to Christ and the church, it gets a little weird. Okay, I've joked around, heard others joke around about, hey, look, I'm a bride. I don't look much like a bride, do I? But as we find here in Scripture, even in the passage there in Ephesians chapter 5, the main purpose of this metaphorical language, I guess we could say, of Christ and the church being bride and groom is not that of a sexual relationship or a marriage relationship as a husband and wife as we would think of it. Even as far as that goes, we've kind of lost the meaning and the importance of what marriage truly is, and I think we'd be helped a lot if we go back to more of a biblical context of what marriage is. Mm-hmm. Of course, marriage was, in a biblical context, permanent. Wow. It was a commitment. It was forever. Marriage today, not so much. And not only that, but during the times of the Scripture, whenever this was being written, it was long before the feminist movement, okay? It was long before first world culture. And so whenever we consider the husband and wife relationship and consider the marriage relationship, some of the most important things that we can learn from it as it applies to Christ and his church is that of care, of commitment, of security. Because whenever we look at the first century, whenever we look at when this was being written, a woman without a husband was very vulnerable. A woman without a husband would not have a provider. She would not have a sense of security. It would take away much of her identity. And so all of those things would be against her. Some of the most impoverished and poor people of the first century would have been widows, would have been those who were without a husband. And so even if we look back too long into the past, one of the main aspects of marriage was that it provided security, it provided safety, it provided the needs of a woman within the marriage. Now, we bring that to the modern day context, that doesn't fly very well. Women are independent, women are working their jobs, women are taking care of themselves, they don't need a man, right? And so the idea behind that now is that women and men kind of come into marriage for that of maybe a little bit more selfishness. It's like we don't need marriage. It's no longer necessary, but it satisfies maybe an emotional need. Somehow it benefits me and it benefits the individual instead of vice versa. Okay? Instead of the marriage being about the other person, it becomes about self. In the society which we live in, okay? And so whenever we look at this, we can look in, for instance, the book of Ruth as an example. Ruth was a widow. She was destitute. Her and Naomi had nothing down in Moab. They went back to Jerusalem because, by the way, down in Moab, they did not have the law. They did not have what God had put to take care of widows, take care of wives and that kind of thing. And so they were in dire straits in Moab, and they said, if we can go back to Jerusalem, if we can, or not just necessarily Jerusalem, if we can go back to Israel, our God has put in place protections for women, for widows, right? And so they came back and they were gleaning in the fields, and they were basically going out as beggars at that time. And we find in that Ruth goes and gleans in the fields of Boaz, a kinsman redeemer. He takes interest in her, brings her into his household. And oftentimes I think, and I've seen movies, different things made up of the story of Ruth, and they make it out to be this great romantic love affair. That's not what it was in Scripture. Ruth was destitute. She was without. And Boaz took pity upon her. Being a good man, he had no reason, nothing to gain from that relationship. But anyway, he took pity on her, and he brought her in, redeemed her unto himself, married her so that she would be safe, so she would be secure, so she would be taken care of. Okay? And it is a picture of Christ taking us in. He has nothing to gain from the situation. We come in as hopeless beggars. He's taken pity on us out of his love and out of his great character, and he has bought us to himself. We have become his bride, as Ruth was to Boaz. Okay? And so, just going through all this to kind of give us an idea, as we look at this marriage of the Lamb, what does it all mean? An important thing for us to learn from it, okay? This is, I guess, maybe the central point in this. It is showing us that Christ is committing to us. He is taking the responsibility for our care, our needs, for provision for us, for our security, for everything throughout eternity. This isn't a happy Hallmark movie wedding that we think of today. It's not a Western idea of a wedding where whenever I talk about the consummation of the marriage, it's like, okay, what's the deal with this? Because it's Christ is the groom and we're all the bride and he's marrying all of us and this is just weird. Okay? But it's the picture of the care, the security, the provision for all of us throughout all eternity. I think one of the best passages that makes this clear is in John 14. I think this is a passage we often don't quite look at in context a lot of times. But in John 14, if I've got my reference right here. First few verses, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And so in that passage, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says in the beginning with, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you. I'm going to take you where I am so that you can spend eternity with me. Okay? And we lose track of the idea that he's getting at here. The Jews would have known plainly what was going on. But this, once again, is a picture of marriage. This is a picture of the Jewish marriage situation. And what would happen is that the bride would be espoused to the groom. Okay? They would have that betrothal period. The engagement is what we call it today. And during that engagement period, the groom was preparing for the bride. Mm-hmm. He would go and he would prepare a home. Oftentimes in the Jewish culture, he would be building one to the family estate. Yeah. He'd build his family a little room on the back of his dad's house, kind of that idea. And he would be making that prepared for his bride. He would be working hard. He would be saving up. He would get everything that they needed. And then it was customary that after the wedding, after the bride and the groom came together, they would go into the father's house, into the place that the son had prepared, and they would spend the next year together. Mm-hmm. And that's how the whole wedding thing worked. But on the wedding day, the bride would be ready. She would not know when the groom was coming, but she was to be prepared and to be waiting. Mm-hmm. And the groom would gather up the wedding processional, and he would march from his house, from his father's house to his bride's house, collect his bride and take her home with him. Mm-hmm. And so whenever he told his disciples, in my father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, then I'm going to come and get you and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the picture that he's painting, is of the groom preparing the home for the bride, getting everything ready, all of it prepared, taking care of all of the expenses, all the needs, and the bride just waiting in eager anticipation until the day that he comes and gets her and takes him to where she's at, or where he's at. And so this is what Jesus was promising all the way back in John chapter number 14. This is what was promised even back in the Old Testament. And now we're finding it all coming together in Revelation chapter number 19. And so it tells us here that we are to be glad and rejoice. Well, obviously, weddings are a joyful time, or at least for most people. There's a few people who weren't real happy at mine. But anyway, so let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now that's showing that it's already completed. The tense there where it says the marriage is come, it's already completed. The reason why that's important is because we're finding this is just right before, this is during the tribulation period, but it is before Christ comes back to the earth to completely judge the earth and bring in his kingdom. Okay? And so for those who try to hold to a post-tribulational rapture, the bride is already with the groom before Christ comes back. Okay? And so for those who hold to a post-tribulational rapture, they try to put the first and second comings together. And that does away with any time for the marriage, does away with any time for the judgment, the rewards, any of that kind of stuff. And so it just doesn't work. Right. And so anyway, it says that the marriage of the Lamb is come. It says his wife hath made herself ready. So she has been prepared. And it says to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So if you ever wonder where in most Christian cultures the bride wears white comes from, here you go. It kind of amazed me whenever I first found out that not all cultures they wear white. But in Christian cultures they do, typically. Ones that have any kind of a Bible basis. So you wonder where the white comes from. You think, oh, it's the purity of the bride. Well, that's not always the case in every culture. I read about, I can't remember which one it was. It's one of the Asian cultures. They wear red for a wedding, right? Some of the African cultures, they wear many different colors.
Right.
Some of it depends on the tribes and different things. But anyway, in most Christian cultures, the woman wears white. Here we see the bride arrayed in white. And not only that, it says that it was granted, it was allowed. She was basically, God orchestrates all things, right? And God allows her here to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then it goes further to tell us what the fine linen is. It says the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, or of saints. So what is the wedding garment of the bride? What is she going to be arrayed in? Well, we're going to be arrayed in a wedding garment of our own making because it says it's the righteousness of the saints. Now, here's the thing. We are going to be espoused to him. We are going to be saved. We are going to be bought by his righteousness.
Right.
We have no righteousness of our own, right?
Right?
And so we are saved by his righteousness. But then afterward, we find that we're going to be judged and rewarded based upon our righteousness. Now, this isn't saying that we're going to be judged for our sins. The Bible tells us, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, that our works are going to be tried to see what manner they are. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, right? So after you're saved, your salvation was bought, it was fully paid for by Christ, by his death. Then after you're saved, you live a life trying to live for him, live a life pleasing to him. It is not to repay him for salvation. It is not to earn your salvation, but it is done out of gratitude toward him for salvation.
Right.
But here's the thing. We owe him nothing because he is the one that paid it all.
Right.
And so everything done after salvation, he is going to reward us. He is going to repay us for the works that we do after salvation because they don't go toward our salvation. He paid for that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so all of the works that we do as Christians, all of the good things that we do, the gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that we do for the glory of God, God will one day reward. He will one day repay for. Because as I've said before, God is a debtor to no man.
Right.
And so if we are working for him and there is no debt that we are repaying, that means that he will one day repay us. Does that make sense? Am I losing anybody here? Okay.
Yes.
And so whenever we look at this, that we are arrayed in white and fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. we get a little bit of an idea of what our rewards go toward. Because all of our righteousness is what's going to array us there. Now, I don't know that this is going to be literal, okay? But it shows that what we're doing now is one day going to be beneficial, maybe? I don't know. All of the works that we're doing are going to array us in that white, that fine linen, and it is going to bring glory to God. As the bride is the center of attention at that time, because we've all been to a wedding, it's not about the groom, is it? He's just there. He's going through the motions. I don't think that's going to be the case at the weddings, the marriage of the Lamb. But anyway, as the bride is arrayed in her fine linen, as she is arrayed in pure and white, it is going to be her righteousness that adorns her. Okay? And this isn't anything to do with salvation. This is after salvation. This is our righteous acts that we do. And it all goes to bring glory to God.
All safe people are going for the supper, for the wedding?
For the wedding?
All safe people are going for the wedding? No, I'm just asking.
Right. Well,
because like you have in the Bible that some so could walk north or something, he'd be right. Safe. He lose everything, like, you know, we are, like, mm-hmm. But he'll be saved like, by fire. So, mm-hmm. If he has no his own righteousness, all right? Mm-hmm. So, what kind of...
So, you said he's coming naked?
Okay, I have to admit, I was actually sitting here thinking that, but she just voiced it.
Okay. Here's the thing, though. I see... For those at home, I don't know if you've heard the question or not, but she said, okay, so for everyone who comes to the wedding here, if all saved people are at the wedding, not all are going to be having any righteousness to clothe them, so are they coming naked? Okay, so the short and simple answer to that one is we're talking as a collective, because the bride is made up of all believers. We're not going to be standing there as individuals. And so I believe that it's going to be the collective righteousness of the bride. It's going to be all of us sharing in glory.
Because I was just saying to Jennifer, I said, yeah, because I was just sitting here thinking, oh, somebody else's dress is going to be prettier than mine.
Yeah.
And you know, that's just our earthly mindset.
Yeah.
And you know, well, it can't work that way there.
But that is a good thought. Because, yeah, that does play into pride, because we end up... in a wedding of all places, they're comparing what everybody's wearing, right?
Yes.
And so if it was an individual thing and, you know, Jacques had more righteousness than I did and his clothes were prettier than mine at the wedding, then that's going to bring shame. It's going to bring reproach on me. It's going to bring pride to him and honor to him. And I don't believe that's going to be the case. But
no.
All of the righteousness of the bride, all of the righteous acts that they have committed throughout the church age is going to be the glory of the church. Okay, it's going to be glory of the bride, not of the individual. So Jacques isn't going to look better in his dress than me. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yes, but no.
And so we see here that the bride is adorned in her own righteousness here. And like I said, we're looking at the church, the bride, as a collective of all born-again believers, okay? And so this will be all of those of the church age. That's going to be from Calvary until the rapture are going to make up the bride of Christ. And they're going to participate in this marriage supper I'll get into it here in a minute. We haven't got that far. We'll get into the marriage there during the tribulation. They will be espoused to Jesus. He is going to be the one who's going to care for them. He's going to be the one that's going to provide for them, take care of them, offer them safety and security for all eternity. And so that's the picture there of basically the wife is taken care of,
yeah.
Because he is a good husband.
Right.
And we see all that in Ephesians chapter number 5, the way that he takes care of the church.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, as a side note here, a lot of people try to put the church into the tribulation period. They try to say, okay, he's not going to take his bride out until the middle of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation. Well, guess what? That turns Jesus into a spousal abuser. Because God is putting his wrath upon the earth, and if he is allowing his bride to go through his wrath, then he's become an abusive husband. So there you go. That's just a side note. So he takes her out before the wrath. The wedding is consummated during the seven-year tribulation period. By the way, usually the wedding feast would last, or not the wedding feast, but the wedding, I guess, feast, would last around 7 days.
Right.
Depending on how wealthy the individual was, if you were a king or an important person, then you may have a very extravagant wedding. But typically the Jewish wedding was about a week long, and guess how long the tribulation is. So anyway, you wonder what we're going to be doing during that time? We're getting married. We say that jokingly and everything, but you all understand the metaphor, the picture, the illustration behind the marriage. Okay. And so it says, verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper. Now we're getting to the supper, right? So we have the bride, we have the groom, and there's also the tenders for the supper, right? Because I said that the bride is made up of all those of the church age. The church is the bride. So it's going to be all of the Christians from the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, all the way up to the time of his rapture of the church. That's going to be the bride. But not all believers fall into that category. Not all of them fall into that time frame. Because you have Old Testament saints, you have tribulation saints, but we don't find them ever called the bride of Christ. Not only that, we would have a problem, and this is something I've had a discussion with other people in the past, there would be a problem with all of those who get saved during the tribulation period if the marriage supper takes place during the tribulation, and there's people getting saved afterwards, like, does he want to have two or three marriages to get all of the saved people? And so people get the wrong idea that the bride is made up of saved people throughout all ages. We don't find that in Scripture. We actually find that back at the time of John the Baptist, that the people, the Pharisees and different ones, came to Jesus and said, John and his disciples fast often, but you and your disciples don't fast. What's the deal? That's not the actual way it reads, by the way. And Jesus says that I should have written down the passage, but anyway, he says that they couldn't mourn, they couldn't fast while the bridegroom was with them, but later on that the bridegroom would be gone and then they would fast, right? And so we see there with John a little bit of a differentiation between them, but not only that, but whenever John is talking at one point in time, he considers himself a friend of the bridegroom,
right.
And he places himself outside of the bridegroom. Outside of the bride, because he's still part of the Old Testament. He is still part of the Old Testament system.
Mm-hmm.
Always saved by faith, it doesn't necessarily make him part of the bride.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And this might get way too deep, and I don't want to go into all this today and all the different aspects of what it means. But essentially what we find here is that during the marriage supper of the Lamb, there is going to be a great host in attendance to see the marriage outside of the bride and the groom.
Mm-hmm.
Even Israel itself is considered to be the wife of God,
mm-hmm.
not the bride of Christ.
Right.
All throughout the Old Testament, she is pictured as being the unfaithful wife. And she couldn't hardly be considered a pure virgin at the marriage, right? After being an unfaithful wife in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So you see the differences there?
Yeah.
And so this makes up the bride, and we see a little bit of a divergence, a little bit of a difference between these different groups that will come, and they will all have part of eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow, I think we just get the idea that everyone is going to be equal, all of them are going to be the same, everyone's going to be in heaven throughout all eternity. Okay? To an extent, that's right, but we find that God says that there's going to be a heaven, a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem. Three different realms. I believe we'll be able to travel in between all, and it gets into speculation. It really gets into speculation whenever you try to figure out how's eternity going to be working, because God doesn't give us enough information in His Word. He's told us what He wants us to know. And so for us during this time period, during this church age, we find out that we are being espoused to Christ. He is the focus of our attention. He is the one who saves us. He's the one that keeps us. And he's one that we are looking forward to spending all eternity with, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we are being espoused to him. We're going to be married to him. Does anyone have any questions concerning that? I know we go off the rails pretty quickly if we try it here, but. I will say that there's different teachings on that. And like I said, some of them get pretty weird quickly, considering the bride and the church and different things. But sometimes we just have to take the word of God at face value and try not to read too much into it and try not to figure out things that God hasn't revealed to us. Okay? So he tells us the bride's the church. The marriage happens during the tribulation. Christ is the groom. And we're going to spend forever with him. He's prepared a place. He's going to keep us there. Okay? Does all that make sense?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay. And so then we come down to verse 11. We haven't read this part yet, but this is getting us to the Battle of Armageddon. That's always an interesting thing in most people's mind of figuring out how's all this going to wrap up? What's the final battle going to be like? And it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so now Jesus is revealed from heaven. This is his second coming. And this is much different than the rapture. The first coming, Jesus comes and only comes part of the way to the earth. We rise up to meet him in the clouds, and he takes us away to heaven. Okay? This time, instead of coming on a cloud, he's coming on a white horse. And he's going to come all the way to the earth. This time he's coming not to receive a bride. He's coming to receive a kingdom. Okay? So for all of you who like horses, here's good news. There are horses in heaven, and one day you'll get to ride one. It'll be a white one, right? So for Josie and for Lydia, there you go. For the rest of us, well, we'll put up with it. And so anyway, heaven was open, and there was the horse, all these things. And so as we look at this, this is going to be the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. And from what we've read so far, and if we look in other passages, we can find in Zechariah chapter number 12 and chapter 14, extremely important chapters in dealing with this. I won't read them right now. You can write them down, write them in the margin of your Bible or something to kind of reference back to those and look at them later. But that's an important one. Matthew chapter 24, that's an important one as Jesus is revealing the second coming. A lot of people get confused with Matthew 24 and try to apply it to the rapture, not to the second coming. Okay? Matthew 24 is talking about when Christ comes again. You can also look at Psalm chapter number 2. That's a good one for it. I'll go ahead and turn back there and read it. So just that sampling of passages tells you it's all throughout Scripture, this battle that we're going to be reading about. Psalm chapter 2 gives us a description of the last battle. And it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" That's what we've been reading about the Revelation, right? "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so that gives us an overview of the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. So just to kind of give a brief summary, I guess I'll say now in addition to that, what's going to be happening here is that the Antichrist has been ruling, he's been reigning. There's a one world government. He has destroyed the one world religion. He has demanded worship himself, and he is commanding the armies of the earth. Now, I believe there's going to be division between the different nations. We find that there is a division of eastern forces, of northern forces, of southern forces. And the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, all of those are going to be over the western. So if we see north, east, south, west, right? Northern kingdoms will be Russian, Arab alliance. Eastern kingdoms will have some Arab, but the Chinese, the those ones over there, and then we'll have the southern will be Egypt, and will be the ones of Africa. And they're all going to converge upon the Valley of Megiddo. And that, if you look at a map, is right where three continents meet. You find that Israel's right there kind of in the middle of all of that. You have the Mediterranean Sea. You have the Persian Gulf. And in the middle of all of that, you have Europe going this direction. You've got Asia going this direction. You've got Africa going this way. And so they all converge in this one place, the Valley of Megiddo. And as the Antichrist has been ruling and reigning, not everyone's happy about it. We read last week about the destruction of political Babylon and of a literal city, the seat of the beast government, being destroyed. This could have been just directly by God. He could have rained down fire like Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's also a possibility it could have been an act of war from one of these other governmental forces. It could have been a nuclear attack from the east or the north or something that came against it. And it could have been the act of war that sets all of this in place. We found out during the sixth vial that was poured out that the river Euphrates was dried up. We found that there were frog-like demons that went out to call all of the leaders of the world together to this one place, to the Valley of Megiddo, to prepare for this battle. And so for whatever it was that calls them together, whether it's the destruction of Babylon, or if it's just their mutual hatred for Israel itself, because Israel is right there, they're all going to converge in this one place. All of the leaders of this earth are going to converge in one place. And I believe the battle is initially going to be against one another and against Israel. But during all of that time, as they are destroying Israel, as they are beating up on Israel, Christ calls it enough. He says it is, that's enough. And that's where we find him splitting the clouds, him coming, riding on the white horse. As they are attacking one another, as they're attacking Israel, as they're setting the battles in array, multitudes in that valley. And he appears, him on a white horse, all of his armies behind him. That's going to be us. You notice it says that, verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him up on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Look at verse number 8. Arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Guess who's going to be there? It's going to be the bride's following. So we're going to have an awesome honeymoon. We're going to be riding horses and beating enemies. Bloodshed up to the bridal's depth, right? And so that's how we're going to celebrate. And so anyway, we're coming back with him. And essentially, he is going to avenge his bride. That's what's going to happen. Because the kings of this earth has persecuted Christians down throughout the ages. They have turned against God. They have set their faces against God and derided him all through the ages. And so now he's coming to set it all right. And so as they're turning against Israel, he splits the clouds with all of the saints behind him. And as he comes, rather than them growing fearful and cowering and giving up and surrendering, we found in Psalm chapter number 2, that they say, let's defeat him. The Antichrist is going to be leading them at that time, and all of the kings of the earth will be in one place, And instead of fighting one another, they turn to fight a common enemy. We've all heard the phrase, the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so as Christ comes down, all of the rulers of the world say, forget fighting each other. We're going to fight him. He's the one who has troubled us all throughout time. He is the one that's tried to rule over us. We'll not have him to rule over us. We are going to be our own. We're going to be as gods. We are going to be kings on this earth. We are going to be masters of our domain. We don't want God to have any part of this. And so they're going to turn all their guns toward the armies of heaven. How dumb that's going to be.
Yeah.
Right? They are going to make war against Christ. And it says that he comes, and let's look at what he looks like here. It says he comes on the white horse. He's called faithful and true. There's a great comparison or contrast with the Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
the deceiver, the one of lies, right?
Right.
And so he comes, his name's faithful and true. He doth judge and make war. This isn't the Christ that most of the world likes, is it?
Mm-hmm.
They like a lovey-dovey God, this old grandfather type sitting on the throne telling stories about when he was a kid, right? This is kind of mm-hmm. a picture of God that they... But here it says that he comes to judge and to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And so the crowns are signifying that he has authority to rule over all kingdoms.
Mm-hmm.
On his head were many crowns. And it says, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now we find a few different names, a few things that he's called during this. But here it says that he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. And so in first century time in Jewish culture, a name represented who a person was. It wasn't just the sound you made when you wanted to get someone's attention, but it represented their character. It represented who they were. And so the idea was, if you knew someone's name, you knew what they were like. You find whenever, I believe it was when Jacob wrestled the angel, he asked, what is your name? And he said, basically, I'm not giving it to you. Because the idea was, if you knew the name, you knew the person, you knew the character, it was almost as if you had a form of control there. And so whenever it says that Jesus had a name written that no one knew but he himself, it talks of his unsearchable character that we can't fathom, we can't understand, we can't figure out everything about him. He is too great. He is too wonderful for us to fully understand.
Mm-hmm.
And definitely for the world to understand. And so in verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Or I will, if you want to just listen and follow along, you can. You might beat me there. Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. It says, wherefore thou art red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And so we see here, as he comes, and his garments are stained with blood. The first time he came, the garments were stained with his own blood that brought salvation to all the world. Now his garments are stained with the blood of his enemies as he comes to execute the wrath of God and judgment upon the earth that has rejected him. If we question God's justice in judging the earth as he has, he bought them with his blood. He paid the ultimate price. He extended mercy to all humanity that had sinned against him and had hated him, and they rejected him. So for God to say, I sent my son and you rejected him and spat upon his face, what do you think would be the proper reaction? The things that we're reading here. And so either the blood of Christ is applied to the person, or the person's blood is going to be applied to Christ here as he tramples out the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath. And so we're clothed in linen clean and white because we've been made pure by him. But he is clothed in the linen that's stained with blood. And it says, and his name is called the Word of God. The Bible tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Christ. Mm-hmm. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Which is what we saw there in Isaiah 63. Now, as this pictures here, the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. You're looking, and Jesus, a bloody garment upon him. He's riding a white horse. He's got a name written that you can't read, and there's a mouth or a sword coming out of his mouth. That's pretty weird stuff, isn't it? But the sword that proceeds out of his mouth is his word. And so, as he comes, just as with his word he spoke life into existence, with his word he'll speak judgment and take away life from all those who stand against him.
Right.
So whenever we call this the Battle of Armageddon, it doesn't quite do it justice because there's not going to be much of a battle.
Yeah.
They're going to all turn their guns and their hatred toward God, toward Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And although we're arrayed and we're on white horses and we're coming as an army, we're never going to have to fight. We're never going to battle. There's not going to be any warfare for us to engage in because the word out of his mouth is going to be enough to win the battle and destroy it. So for us, whenever we grow fearful of Satan and his attacks and his ways in the world and all of the sinful things that this world has to offer, all of the governments and all of the rulers and all of those that would threaten Christianity, even during this time of pandemic and whatnot, whenever governments are seizing more and more power and our hearts grow fearful, we find out here that whenever they ultimately all come together, all governments of the earth are united in one, they're at their strongest, they are controlled by Satan, Christ comes, and with the word of his mouth, it's done. Does that put in perspective the God that we serve? We grow fearful of the empires and the worlds, or the rulers of the world today, grow fearful of Satan and all of his little imps and minions. We think somehow that they have some kind of control, but we find it perfectly illustrated here. They do their very best. They bring everything they have. They unload their full arsenal, and he speaks them into complete destruction. What do we have to be afraid of? What do we have to be fearful of? It doesn't matter what Satan does. It doesn't matter what hell does. It doesn't matter what the government does. It doesn't matter what man does. All Christ has to do is speak the word. And it's done. And so he's treading out the fear, or the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the God. Says that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So if you have a decent imagination,
mm-hmm.
multiplied millions in one valley, large space, by the way,
yeah.
in one valley where the three continents meet, they are ready to fight one another, and they are lifting up themselves against Israel especially,
mm-hmm.
the apple of God's eye. And as they're doing all these things, all of a sudden, the skies roll back, and Christ at the front on his white horse, and multiplied millions behind him of the saints falling behind.
Mm-hmm.
And imagine yourself being in that battle and looking up and seeing this in the sky. It should be a time of great terror, right?
Right.
But verse number 19 says that all the armies gathered together to make war against him. So whenever he split the skies, they are ready to fight against him. And just as they're watching all of these things, the sun's over here. And there's an angel that appears between them and the sun. And the angel starts calling for all of the birds of the air to gather together for supper time. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden, birds from all directions start coming into the sky. It's blackened with birds. You see white horses and saints here, birds everywhere else, and you're on the ground below. I think it would be time to run or repent or do something. But they double down in their fierceness. They say, we killed him the first time he came and we're going to kill him again. Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Because they're controlled by Satan and he's just that dumb.
Right.
And so anyway, all these birds of the air are coming together and it's an ominous sign because they are getting ready to feast on all the people on the ground.
Right.
Yet they still continue forward against God. Mm-hmm. And so all of the birds gather together. And it says in verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. So there's the Antichrist and his false prophet, cast alive into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, we won't get into all the gory details of that, but it says that just the words of his mouth slain all of them. We find in another place that I believe it was in Revelation 14 or 16 that the blood run up to the depths of the horses' bridles.
Right.
So apparently it was a violent death that they died.
Yeah.
All of the blood was spilled, and the valley was full of their blood. And the birds of the air descended down and ate them all. God's cleanup crew, right?
Mm-hmm.
We find in Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. Remember I said in Matthew 24, this was talking about this second coming of Christ. Verse 27, it says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's what we just read. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so, there he comes. He kills all those who have allied themselves with the Antichrist, all the armies that come out against him. We find in other places, we look in Zechariah 14, we look at a couple of other prophets. After he fights this battle, many of the Jews have fled. It says that God has hid them in the wilderness. And after he comes and destroys this group, he is then going to go and rescue those believing remnant out of the wilderness, lead them out. The people, he's going to come back to Jerusalem. He's going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to cleave in half with a great earthquake. And he is going to defeat the remainder of all of those who have stood against him. All of the earth is going to be separated. There is going to be what's often called the sheep and goat judgment, where those who have believed and followed him will be to the right, the goats be to the left. The ones who have believed and followed him and survived the tribulation period will be ushered into the millennial kingdom, where Christ will rule and reign with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. We'll look at that next week in chapter 20. All the others are going to be cast into hell with the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself. And so that's going to bring it all to an end. And so it all comes to a very fast, very bloody, and very final end. Okay? And so we've seen the marriage. Happy times, right? And we've seen Armageddon, which if you belong to him. Happy times. He sets everything right. He destroys all of those who have stood against him and his bride. And then he comes and he rules and reigns with perfect justice, with perfect power and authority for that 1,000 years over all of those who have believed on him, trusted him throughout the tribulation period. And that will bring us into the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast that is 1,000 years long, where we get to spend with as the bride with our groom as he does his thing on this earth. Okay? So does anyone have any questions or comments on all the things that we went over? I know I've covered quite a lot of ground today. Okay. Well, if there's nothing, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a coffee break and come back together once again. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, I pray your blessings upon it. Help us, Lord, to draw peace, draw encouragement from the fact, Lord, that you've already got the plan in place. You've already got it coming together. And we're safe, we're secure, and we're going to spend eternity with you, Lord. All of us who are saved and trusting in you. Lord, for anyone who may not have made that decision, they have made that choice to accept you as their Savior, Lord, I pray they do it before it's everlasting too late. And Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.